My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the second chapter, and the second verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm sure that's a text that you've all heard sometime or another, or when you've read it, it has made you stay for a while and consider. It's found in a letter written to the church at Corinth. And Corinth, as a town or a city, had a famous reputation for its gross immorality. It was a place where Roman generals and soldiers and so on, as they retired in Philippi, Corinth was the fun centre of the Roman world. And it was known for its games, that's certainly true, but they were not often moral, and also gross and dreadful and unheard of forms of immorality that would be too disgraceful to mention. And it had such a name that if you lived in Athens or Rome or anywhere else and you were really disgusted with a person, although you'd never been to Corinth, you'd say, "You Corinthian," meaning you're the lowest of the low. Even the people of Rome, who were pagans, and Athens too, yet they had a certain moral standard. And so the Corinthian behaviour was to them gross, unacceptable, and terrible. Yet there were people that lived there. The native language had disappeared and been pushed out by Latin, of course, which was the language of the Roman army and the Roman Empire. It wasn't an easy town, and yet God founded a church there. That's an amazing thing. God founded a church there, and He had a people there. And there were problems for whoever went there. Paul established his church with great difficulties. There were problems within the church, problems that should not be in a church, but they were there. There were problems outside the church, and persecution flared out very, very quickly and easily. Yet Paul writes to them. They began to criticize Paul, find fault with him. They were that kind of church. And it's easy to have that. They were observers rather than hearers of the word of God. And it was not an easy place. And it's rather sad when he had gone to such suffering and trouble and guidance to go there, that they should speak of him as they did. So he writes to them. And you know, and I think of Paul, he was faithful to the end of his days. When you think of the verse when he describes himself, when he says these words, you know, "I have fought a good fight." Do you remember the words? "And will henceforth lay for me a crown of righteousness in heaven. I have fought a good fight, I have run the race, I have finished my course." How many do? How many do? I'm thinking of ministers that I have known in my life and my long ministry too, I suppose. How many gave up halfway? How many despaired? How many fell into sin? How many went strange ways? And I think what has disillusioned me to a certain degree are those who run well for 9/10 of the way and then suddenly give up or give way to some foolish thing. Many are influenced by their children. The children have come across some strange ways and methods and they've been influenced by them. And I often try to explain to myself why. They run so well. They started so well. They continued so well. Why? Sometimes I think it's fear. Fear of failure. Fear of confrontation. Fear of difficulties. Fear of not being successful. And those things can plague a person. I suppose they can. And yet it seems a pity. But how very wonderful it is. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." You know, it's been so worthwhile. "I've run the race set before me. I've done all that. I've done that." He's not boasting. He's just saying he's kept the faith. He's done that all the days of his life. and a hymn that I used to like very much that we often sung. And with my latest breath shall cry, behold, behold the Lamb. That's a very wonderful thing. And none of us knows until that last breath comes if we have endured to the end, and a kind of proof and a final proof that we are the children of God. This man, Paul, is an amazing man. He has suffered a great deal of affliction, in suffering, torment, insult, and he is a very, very able man. You know, we hadn't got universities to say we had, they had places to study, but I would say that Paul was very high on the list. That if anybody wanted an MA, PhD, and a Doctor of Divinity, and a whole string of degrees, he would be able to say, well, yes, I have the equivalent of all that. But you never hear him mention those things. He could speak on subjects, philosophical and others. He was very well learned. He was a very able man, extremely able man. You can tell that by his writings. But you know, God called him to preach the gospel. A simple thing like that. He didn't ask him to be a debater for the Christian faith. He didn't ask him to be a defender against the emperor for the Christian faith. He asked him to travel all the days of his life and finish with martyrdom and preach the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So when this man writes, you take notice, because there are no idle words. So when he writes to these people in Corinth, he says, so you know, I was pretty determined when I came to you, for I am determined even now not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I was brought up in a period in Welsh Calvinistic Methodism and Welsh chapels particularly, and in their abundance, love to have anniversary services. And the more degrees a person had, the more wonderful the meetings were. And they would say, well, he was wonderful. He should be a professor. I didn't understand a word he said. Now, they used to think that was really tremendous. We'd had a really clever person in our anniversary services. They'd lost their vision completely, you know. They'd lost it completely. It was just a matter of display and show off. Shall I show you how far it went? You know that some, you say, ah, well, is it our presentation must be well prepared. I remember a minister advising us in the theological college, if you haven't prepared your prayer by Friday, you're a cancer, he said. Well, we didn't talk with those kind of words, posh words anyway, you know. But if you hadn't prepared your prayer, but you don't prepare your prayer. You pray, you know, you pray. And then others would say, well, get a long looking glass and practice standing before them. Every expression of your face and movement of your hands. Well, they were actors. They were actors. And they could be, I tell you, very, very impressive. They could be. And they knew how to give an illustration, when to raise a voice and when to lower it. All those things they knew. And I suppose you had that problem then of eloquence and of pride and of self-importance. That's all it is. The descriptions are of no consequence. That's all it is. It's pride and self-importance and wanting to be seen. Now, there's a very different story here. Here is a man of great learned background, and he comes with a burning message in the heart. He's a man with a message, and he wants that message to get through to the people whom he's addressing. Now, let's look at it in three simple words. Determination. Well, we all know what determination is. We see it in our children. We say, well, he or she is very determined. And we can be also, in our turn, for some things, we can be very determined, especially something that we want. Well, here is a man who is determined for the things of God. Not for himself, but for the things of God. A remarkable man. But, you know, he had feelings. I believe also that he was a very sensitive man. I do not think that he was an extrovert. Neither do I think that he was an introvert either. But I think he was a gentle, a brave, and a sensitive man. And if you hurt him, it did hurt him. But he knew where to take it. He took it to the Lord. He lives what he says here. He practices what he preaches there or writes there. Now then, in Corinthians 1, verse 1, we have, "And I, brethren," well, chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not to you with excellency of speech." A strong implication that he could have. "I came not to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom," that is, of knowledge, philosophies. I didn't come flooring you with big words. He could have. He knew plenty. And a few languages as well. He knew all that. "Declaring to you the testimony of God." All I came to do was to give you a message from God. God's testimony. That was my duty. And that was my calling. And I was going to see that right through. It was unforgettable to him. When he had his experience on the road to Damascus, what the Lord asked him to do, "Rise on thy feet and preach to the Gentiles." He's sending him to the Gentiles, of all people. And he was a real Jew, a Jew of Jewry, you know. He was asking him to go to the Gentiles, something that was an anathema to Jewish people. Yet he had to go to the Gentiles and preach to them. And he obeyed. He obeyed. Where is true happiness? I believe that true happiness is in obedience to God. Disobedience to God brings unhappiness in whatever sphere it is, but especially in this one. He shares how he felt. "And I was," says in verses 3 and 4, "and I was with you in weakness." I wasn't strong. I don't think he had a very big, strong physique. I think to look at him, yet you wouldn't look twice at him. I do not think you would be presentable as a modern evangelist. He wants somebody who's good looking, with nice wavy hairs, and tall and handsome, and with a pleasant voice, and nothing else really matters, you know, because it produces messages for him. "I was with you in weakness." He admits that. "And in fear." "I was afraid of you. I was afraid of Corinth. When I thought of Corinth, my heart almost failed within me." Now, this is Paul, and he's a brave man. And bravery to me is a man, despite his fear, goes on. That's real bravery. Being brave when you don't mind isn't all that brave. But being brave when you tremble is bravery indeed. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, he wouldn't lie. Neither can it be a lie, because God only allows in his Bible what he will. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words." It wasn't with enticing words. I didn't come with every trick of the trade. I didn't come with what we call in these days methodology, this method and that method, this style and the other style. How many young men have I heard in the theological college? "I tried this style of preaching this Sunday. I tried this. I don't know what you're talking about. I just get on with that. I'm glad when I finish, because I've managed to get to the end, you know." I could not understand them, yet some of them were that sure of themselves. Now, in Acts 18, we have something of the background of this account here. "Then spake," it's in Acts verse 9 in chapter 18 of Acts, "then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." Now notice he said he was afraid. "Be not afraid." See how these things fit together. He admitted he was afraid and trembled. "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Does this remind you of someone in the Old Testament? Jeremiah? And he really was very, very nervous. If ever there was a sensitive, trembling man, it was Jeremiah, you know. And you know what the Lord said to him? "Be not afraid of their faces." Don't be afraid. You preach what I give you to preach. "Then speaks the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Don't let anybody silence you, for I am with you." What a promise. You're not alone, Paul. "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And that's a very lovely thing. "Don't be afraid, for I have much people in this city." That to me means a great deal, as some of you know. I'd first come to Cardiff, from a Welsh language church to an English language church, from a Welsh Bible to an English Bible. I knew two or three hymns in English, and that's right. I struggled through some of the others, but we were having these nearly every Sunday, you know. And I can remember going to Llandoch Hospital and feeling quite despairing, really. How can I cope? How can I cope? I mean, not a big church, it was a small church. I was a minister up there in Heath. But I wonder, how can I cope? And then it came to me, as I looked at the city, I have much people in this city. What a word. Why that verse came to my mind. For I am with thee, you won't be alone. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I, God, have much people in this city. So, Paul, get on with it. For I have much people in this city. Now, that would have been a great joy and a reassurance to him, to understand the text and why he's saying so boldly, I didn't know anything amongst you. I didn't give any funny teaching or strange teaching or anything clever or enticing. That was my message when I was with you, and that is my message now, and it will be all the days of my life. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was determined. The testimony of God. He is a messenger. And that's very important. And we as Christians too, you know, in our lives, we are messengers. We mustn't change that message. We mustn't add to it. Neither must we subtract from it. But we must preach the whole counsel of God. And when it comes to the gospel, all the details of the gospel, and lift up our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That he was determined to do, had done, was doing, would do right to the very end of his days. Even as a prisoner in Rome, that still was his message to everybody who came to visit him. Now, you remember when Katie Dickey was here and she gave a testimony regarding her father who died in his 90s when he was in a hospital, and he insisted when he was visiting time to be rolled in a wheelchair because he was an evangelist all his life and he travelled from state to state and never had a settled home. And he would wait for people coming in and hand a tract to each one. In his weakness and in his frailty, way in his 90s, you know. And with my latest breath cry, behold, behold the Lamb. He was determined. And we have an example here of determination. Now then, let us now go to the next little word, an easy one. A description of what he was determined about. He's determined about something regarding Jesus Christ. Now, many things distressing are happening in a land that was once known as the land of revival, and indeed in the whole of these islands as well, where much was known at different times in all the countries of Britain, in all of them, but particularly in our own, where we have known so much and we have lost so much. And it's as if we have been put on par with any other religion. Now then, we have to be politically correct. We're not supposed to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. But who's going to stop me saying that? Who's going to stop you saying that? He is the only way. And he's the only way because we're not a religion in a man-made way. It is a revelation. It's from God. Now notice Paul's words, the testimony of God. The testimony of God. This is a message from God. And the gospel I have to you is from God. Now then, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He's co-equal, co-eternal. We know the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're one. It's one Godhead. The correct way of saying it is that there are three modes. Now, that can be misleading, and it's better for us to say three persons, because we can understand that. The only thing that three persons does, it makes us confused regarding the Godhead itself. But there's no easy description. But one description is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three, but their unity is such that they are one. It is too much of a mystery and too great a mystery to describe it, but they're inseparable. Yet they have identity. So Jesus Christ isn't just a nobody. He's not just a man about the place who had some ideas about God. He is God. Now, we are not saying now he's the Father. He's God the Son. He's that. He's co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. And yet he also has perfect humanity. So that in this person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have two natures, two. A divine one and a human one. Both are perfect. Perfect deity and perfect humanity. But one personality. He is one person. And in that one person are these two natures. So he can speak with great authority about God and understand with great sympathy about us. In a sense, you could say he has one hand in his Father's and the other hand in us to bring us together. Now, this is a most remarkable and a most wonderful thing. Now, who sends him? God the Father sends him to this world. Well, you might say, what's a world? If you think it much worse than any Corinth, look at our world today. Is it any worse? I don't know if it's any worse. What's happening today, what's in the hearts of men all through the centuries, all through times, is the condition of man, the condition of sinfulness. We're all capable of thinking of the most awful things and fantasizing the most awful things and doing the most awful things. So we are all capable of these things. Sometimes we just lack opportunity, but we would if we had. But often we do. We are sinful and sinful by nature. And there's no possibility that we would get to heaven. That it really is none. You know the hymn you sang? What a relief. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. We have somebody who's done something for you. We have somebody that stands for you. Our question would be the previous answer, oh, how shall I? Whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being. Then the answer, there is a way. There is a way to God. But how many people think that the way is something that they do? It's so easy to think that, so easy. Do you know the one of the most dangerous phrases that I know is, if ever there was a Christian. Now you know what they're going to say. He didn't do or she didn't do anybody any harm. He or she was a good worker, good father or mother. They were honest, they were good, they taught us to do good things and so on. If ever there was a Christian on God's earth, meaning that they don't need any other assistance other than themselves. But what about their hearts? Man looks on the outer apparel, but God looks at your heart and my heart. He knows you. He knows me, and he knows if you and I ring true, and he knows if we are genuine. We cannot cheat with him. We can deceive other people to a certain degree, not all the time, and we can even deceive ourselves part of the time, but not God, not God, not him. Indeed, you know, we would have no hope were it not that he came. Now, what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is to be forgiven. Is that not right? So much. So much to be forgiven. Can there be too much? Well, we may think so. And we could have a competition who's the worst, I suppose. But you know, this is the amazing thing. That when he forgives us totally. It's a remarkable thing. See, the penalty paid on Calvary was of such a kind, it's incomparable. I know there's a cross, and I know there are nails, and I know there's a crown of thorns, and you can have films today and all sorts that are so brutal and terrible that you can hardly look at them. And their emphasis, and this is quite a correct aspect of it, their emphasis on the brutality of the death. It was brutal, but he wasn't the only one to be crucified. Thousands and tens of thousands are being crucified by Rome. It was nothing extraordinary at all, you know. Other men also died bravely. Yes, there was that suffering, and I'm sure He acquitted himself well. But there was a suffering there that no other human being would bear. Think of the Godhead. You cannot separate them. They're inseparable. But for the purpose of the cross, there has to be a kind of separation which we cannot describe properly. It is not that he's divided from the Godhead, but the Father's good pleasure has to turn away from him, leaving only his wrath. What is in hell? The wrath of God. There is no end to hell. Once there, no reprieve. Once there. So we must have burden for ourselves and others too, or be sure of our own salvation. That's why it says, make your calling and election sure. So on Calvary, you could say it was hell. It was that. And he says those words that people have often misunderstood. This is a cry of despair. It was not. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the Jews would know what he was quoting. Psalm 22 begins like that. And it goes on to describe there the nails and the crown of thorns and the part in the garments. It describes in Psalm 22, way back there. Now, he didn't arrange his death, you know, to fit in with that psalm. But he fulfilled that psalm in his death. The suffering there of God's wrath, the anger of God for sin, was on his innocent son. What Jesus Christ doing? He's been punished in our place. And the punishment is complete. We cannot contribute to it. Not in any way. We cannot add to it. And the forgiveness and the pardon is complete for past and for present and for future, for all. And Isaiah bursts out, doesn't he? Long before Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a shearer before his shearers, he openeth not his mouth. You know, it's Calvary. From afar, Isaiah saw it. Now we know it from the event itself. So there is a suffering there. What it cost the Father to punish his beloved Son with a closeness to each other that is indescribable, that we would find it very difficult to do it to our own. But God the Father to God the Son. And for the Son to have to receive the wrath of his own Father, intense and terrible and equal to eternal hell, put into a telescope, into that time. And after a certain period of time, he said, it is finished. Not that he was going to die. He was going to die. But what was finished was he had completed the payments. Paid in full. That's why it is so wrong to say that we pay for sins after we die. It is paid in full. There's no purgatorial method with us at all. Paid in full. That's a wonderful thing. All sorts of ways of describing it. That we, our sin is imputed to him, and his pardoning grace is put, imputed to us, and then the life of Christ, and this amazes me, is counted for me, is counted for you. It is a remarkable thing. We should never weary of this. And when you are praying, know that you are an heir of God. It actually came to my own quiet time this morning. I was feeling bothered about something. And I don't know, I'm not saying I heard a voice, I didn't. But within my own heart, I said, remember, you're an heir of God. Remember, you're a joint heir with Christ. I say, well, yes, I am. I am that too. I'm an heir of God. And you know, I stood up. I thought, this is wonderful. It is a most wonderful relationship. How is it appropriated? Through faith. Anything else? No. Repentance and turning away from what we are. But through faith in him for the salvation of our immortal souls. Then lastly, our destination. Paul then really is collecting people for glory. He's collecting God's elect. These people whose names will never be erased. They are in the book of life. They are written there in eternity. It is a mystery to us. And yet in time it is fulfilled. And when we come to the Lord, we know, you know, that we are his and that we belong to him. What does he mean to you? Look at this, these words here. Jesus, his eyes have never seen. That radiant form of thine, the veil of sense, hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet thou art oft with me. And earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. And you meet with him. That first meeting, can you remember? I'll throw your minds back. That first meeting, when you came from darkness into light, and your quiet times where you meet with him, do you make time for him? We will always make time for what we want, won't we? We'll always make time for that. Do we make time that we meet with him? We are people on a journey, on a pilgrimage. It is a brief and an uncertain life. Yet, despite that, we're able to say that once you have come to the Lord, in one way I could say, yes, I know when I was born, I can give the dates, and you probably know the dates as well. But I also have another date when I really began to live. The date of when I came, when I knowingly came to the Lord, what I call my conversion, the result of regeneration, which was put there long, well, I don't know how long before, I cannot tell. But that date I can remember. And so that is when I could say, you know, that I remember the place, I remember the time. Not everybody does, but I happen to remember that time and all that led up to it as well. And I would say, really, life began then. I remember my life before, of course I do. I appreciate many friends before, of course I do. I cherish many things before, of course I do. But they are shadows as compared to the reality. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. And behold, all things are become new. Our destination, we have to meet, whether we believers or believers, God in the day of judgment. You know, we have a hymn that says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Look at the richness of that hymn. My Saviour's obedience, that is, he lived an obedient life to the law of God for us, and blood, where he paid the penalty for our failure. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But in the day of judgment, there are two different judgments that are given out. One for hell and one for heaven. I'm sure before long they'll be banning us to teach hell because it is psychologically bad. But then isn't it psychologically worse to deceive a person when you pretend there isn't a place when there is such a place? Hell. Satan is there and his cohorts. And the lost. The lost. We cannot describe its sorrows, can we? We cannot describe it. It's described sometimes in physical ways. But whatever it is, enough for us to know is to be separated from our Maker forever. It means that. But there's a heaven. And heaven is a place where we have fellowship with God. Our immortal souls can't die. How convenient it would be. How many believers say, and some believe annihilation. And it's quite prevalent in some evangelical circles. That is for comfort. Say, those who come to the Lord go to heaven. But all my relatives who have not come to the Lord, they just sniff out. It's annihilation. No, it's not. They have undying souls that are indestructible. Those souls live and cannot die. And they'll live either in hell or in heaven. What then is our attitude to this gospel? With this man who could have done so much and risen so high, that God stopped in his tracks and said, Paul, why persecutest thou me? And he had ordained a way for him to live. Till in the end, he was able to say, I fought a good fight. I ran the course, kept the course. I kept the faith. He had done, not boasting, but he had done by the grace of God. What had he done? He had delivered his message. He'd finished his task. In one sense, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. Nero can condemn me now. God ordains it, but Nero can condemn me to any kind he likes because I have finished what he set out for me to do. I'm going to finish now with an illustration which I hope will be helpful to put all of it together. Now, I've used this illustration in a different way. It's quite new. I want you to imagine a postman. And all I've said about what can happen in the ministry. A postman comes along. What is the job of the postman? It's to deliver a letter. But let us suppose now that this postman knocks the door and insists on you answering the door. And he asks you, well, how do you think I look today? Don't you think I look very smart? Don't you think my makeup is just right? You know, I could stand the scrutiny of any camera. And don't you think I'm really well presented and so on? Well, yes, you look all right. And then he said, here's a letter. I've altered it a letter because I didn't agree with all of it. I've taken some things out and I've added other things. So it's a better letter now. You have it now. And you take it. And you are deceived, aren't you? You are deceived. He has failed as a postman. He's interfered with the mail. What is liberal theology? Interfering with the message of God. Am I not right? Interfering with it. Adding to it. Taking from it. And decorating ourselves in all sorts of garb, which is totally non-scriptural, to make it, look at me, look at me. Not look at Christ. Deceiving. Deceiving. What is the duty of a postman? It doesn't matter if you see him or not. He puts the letter to the letterbox. Now what happens then? Well, you take that letter up and you can take this attitude. Oh, I know where this is from. I'm not going to read this. And some are dismissive of the gospel. I've heard it all before. I don't want all this. I'm not going to open this letter. And others will open it and take some interest for a while. Well, maybe sometime in the future when I finish with my sin and my youth, I will then take notice, not realizing they have only one day to live, maybe. There are all sorts of attitudes, all sorts. But those, strange as it may seem, somewhere there's a mystery here, where the letter arrives and is well received. I cannot explain that mystery to you, but I know that when you pick up that letter, open the envelope and read it and say, this is for me. Then at the bottom, there's a little RSVP. Reply, if you please. Reply. What's he doing? Those rare times when he approaches, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. He's not at our beck and call, but there are special times when he draws near. Then open the letter and write your reply straight away. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. The task of the postman is to deliver. Our task is not to criticize the postman or to be an observer or judgmental. Our task is to read the letter. And in reading the letter, respond, O Jesus Christ, I come. And the amazing thing is this, heaven is yours. Now just think, this Bible is from God. There's no other book in the world, in any other religion. There's none. We are not ashamed of any parts of it. It's from God. Is he inerrant? Is he inspired? Is he infallible? Is the word of God? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Sometimes it hurts and we do not like the message because it's touched us somewhere. But we realize if we have any grace at all within us, I needed that. I needed to know that. And other times it helped us. But in any case, it is useful and for our good. What is our response in the initial place to our salvation and afterwards in his dealings with us as his people that we fitly frame into the order of things that he has, that we take our place humbly where he wants to place us. Here I am, Lord. Put me where you would have me to be. Help me to do what you would have me to do. We sing often, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I would do what thou wouldst do, you know. We sing it. Do it. Do it. For we are pilgrims marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. He never changed his message. You might say, how monotonous. No, you can't say it often enough. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are you on your way to the right destination? Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and help us, whatever is needed for each one of us, to turn away from anything that we are leaning on other than Christ. Any good work, any high opinion of ourselves, any vanity, anything at all, whatever it may be, and come to thee and thee only, and trust thee and thee only, who art the author and finisher of our faith. Have mercy, O Lord, upon our immortal souls, for thy name's sake. Amen.